As we continue along in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we realize that we're coming into some very important disclosures, a very important doctrine. In fact, the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15 gives us an early overview of the time frame of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all of this given in light of the resurrection of the dead. Now, those of you who've been listening to BibleStudy.net for quite some time know that we have a series, and it's available through our webcasts, for example, in our archive section, that we've done a series on the three resurrections, or the three terms for resurrection in the Scripture. Now, the term for resurrection is an interesting term. It means to stand up, and when combined with the dead, we have the resurrection of the dead, which we've shortened in English form to talk about just resurrection. For some reason, in the English language, we have invented a word, resurrection, which actually means to return from the dead. Although in vernacular and in certain connotations, it just means to bring it back from a state of ineptness, or to bring back from a state of dysfunction, or to bring back from a state of unfruitfulness of some kind, unprofitability. So we have people resurrecting businesses, we have people resurrecting old stories, we have people resurrecting old fights, old issues. But the Bible term, resurrection of the dead, is a compound term. It is the term anastas, necron. And the anastasis, necron, means in the Bible that all the dead will rise. Now, that lacks specificity. It doesn't lack truth. It is the case that all of the dead will rise. But what specificity that lacks is, how will they rise? In what body will they rise? But especially, in what order will they rise? And we've covered that in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. We cover the order of the resurrection. Verse 23, every man in his own order. And so here now we have details left in, specificity given to the resurrection of the dead. Now, in our series, briefly capsulized here, we know that there are three different phrases in the Scriptures for the resurrection of the dead. There's the resurrection of the dead, which every devout Jew believed. Every right-thinking Jew believed in the resurrection of the dead. The apostles believed in the resurrection of the dead before they even knew about the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection in the specifics. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the one, he is not the resurrection of the dead. He's the resurrection and the life. But his resurrection was not the resurrection of the dead, but he resurrected out from the dead. And that's a second phrase. So we have the standing up of the dead, of all dead. Now we have the standing up, not of the dead, but from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is here named the Christ, the first fruits, or the first fruits resurrection of Christ. Now, whether that comprehends his body or not is immaterial in this context. There is an order or a phasing to the resurrection of the dead, including the resurrection from the dead. Which phrase puzzled the apostles? They wondered to themselves, what is this resurrection out, or anastasis ek nekron, or the resurrection out or from the dead? What does that mean? Well, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ would rise in order, every man in his own order. Here we have the phraseology of troops maybe coming out to battle or coming home from battle. They come in their own order. And the first order of resurrection is the resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have a phrase, so we have those two phrases, resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection from the dead. And in Philippians chapter 3, we're going to see the out-resurrection from the dead, or those selected out from those who come out from the dead. Well, if there's some out from the dead, that means there's a company of people who come out while others remain unresurrected. And that's true. There will be a company of those who come out from the dead before the rest come out from the dead. All will rise, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And I'm going to suggest to you that then there's an order of they that are Christ's. In fact, Christ the first fruits He's the first of the first fruits. The rest of the first fruits resurrection is the body of Christ. And we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the rendezvous of the church, which is his body, all appearing at the judgment seat of Christ, both dead and alive. And we'll see that as a disclosed mystery here in the remainder of the chapter, that we shall not all sleep, but will all be changed. Come to that in a moment. Notice the order, though. Christ, the first fruits, then the rest of the first fruits, and then there will be they that are Christ's at his coming. The parousia of Christ begins with the descent of the Lord from heaven, not a visible descent, but a descent. We'll meet him in the air. He'll conduct the judgment seat of Christ. That's my best judgment. And as he conducts the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, we'll be having the time of Jacob's trouble here on earth. Then the Lord Jesus Christ, finally, toward the end of the time of the Great Tribulation, the final seven prophetic years of Scripture, culminating in 3.5 years, or 42 months of Jacob's troubles, right at the end of that, or just before the end of that period of time, the Lord Jesus Christ will return visibly. Behold, he'll come with clouds. He'll bring back the glory, the Shekinah glory that Israel once knew in the temple. He'll be the glory of Israel. He'll set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and all Israel will believe on him. All Israel that is left at that time will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So shall all Israel be saved. There will also be Gentiles at that time who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will still be alive and remaining, and the Lord will also save them. There will be a resurrection of faithful Israel at the time of the Lord's return. So there'll be those living components who will be, I believe, transformed. And there will also be the resurrection of faithful Israel and resurrection of faithful Gentiles, believing Gentiles and believing Israel, so that they that are Christ that is coming will also come. And then there will be another resurrection at the end of the 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that will complete the general resurrection of the dead. And that occurs at the time of the great white throne judgment. You can read about it at Revelation chapter 20. And I believe that will be the vast majority of those who have lived. And at that time, then, whoever's written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into eternal bliss, and whoever is not will be cast into the lake of fire in resurrection. They'll have bodies prepared to sustain an eternity of torment in the lake of fire. And that now is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ, after that time, will subject himself to God the Father, who put all things into subjection, and God may be all in all at that time. And those who have trusted Christ, they that are his, will then move into a marvelous, blissful eternity. Well, we've recapsulated that. That takes us through 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. And then we saw in verse 32 that the apostle, in verse 29 through 32, or really through 34, the apostle continues to answer the question, or continues to make the argument of what it's like for the Christian if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. He said baptism is meaningless. He says that his taking risks as the apostle of Jesus Christ is, of course, foolishness, that he takes these risks and he's despised and hated by men and risking his life for no good reason. And then he says, really, if the dead don't rise, why not eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die? And let me tell you that that thought is the very thought that entered into my young mind when I was 24 years old, that consideration, why not just eat, drink, and be merry, do whatever maximizes your pleasure here below, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, if he's not God Almighty and in heaven, why not take up the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry? And as I made that consideration, I began to have fear. I began to think, this is a very hopeless consideration. This, for some reason, strikes at my conscience as being a consideration of extraordinary wickedness. I'm not prepared to settle in and do that. I am not prepared to say that my purpose here below is to eat, drink, and to be merry, because soon enough I'll be dead. And as I wondered inside myself about why does that thought even bother me, I began to consider the other option, which is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He rose from the dead, and that He is God Almighty. And as I began to read the Scriptures and think about that prospect and that possibility, that maybe this is something I've overlooked in my young life, I was 24, my sins began to be in my mind always, and I realized impending judgment that was due to me. And I became persuaded that Jesus Christ was not only alive and rose from the dead, that He was my only hope and my salvation, and that indeed He died to save the entire world from their sins. I wasn't so concerned about the whole world at that time, tell you the truth. I was just glad that because He died for the whole world, that included me. I didn't need any specific reference, but I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. And since then, I have seen that in fact the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a very well-documented, well-attested to fact, and that people don't believe it just for the same reason the Bible says, because they love darkness rather than light. But what a hopeless thought. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I stuck in the be merry, but of course we know that phrase. But as it says in verse 32, if there is no resurrection, let's eat and drink, because that's all we have to do. Let's enjoy ourselves, because tomorrow we die. So many people living that form of life. It's a hopeless life. It's a pathetic life. But let me tell you, I don't begrudge them either their eating or drinking. If that's all they think they have, let them enjoy it. But tomorrow they die, and then they'll be raised up from the dead, and they will face God. And when they face God, they'll be facing the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be judged according to their works, except that they trusted Him while the opportunity is here below. So I commend that thought to your mind if you haven't had it. And if you have had it, I commend that thought for you to have again. And why don't you tell somebody about that if you believe as I believe? Well, now we have the apostle making an argument with those who are in Corinth teaching false teaching. And I like the fact that he takes them on. The reason I like the fact that he takes them on is not because I want to take anybody on, but because I realize that the truth is enough of itself here, just taught here. The truth is enough itself to put to rest those who would oppose the truth in the churches of God. And so here now he posits what must be going on, the worldly wisdom that denies the resurrection, when he says, verse 35, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? And of course, this phraseology is given to us here because it's the phraseology of the scoffer. It is the phraseology of the one, it's an insincere question, and he's rephrasing their insincere question. He's saying, one says, how are the dead raised up? How can they come back with their bodies? Their bodies have decayed, they've gone to soil. In many cases, of people burn the bodies of their dead ones and scatter their ashes, even in the seas and so forth. And so they begin with the natural and carnal mind to say, how would the dead be raised up? They've become incorporated into soil. Soil has been incorporated into trees. Trees have been incorporated into lumber, incorporated into food. People eat that food. You've got people in other people. You've heard all this kind of conversation. How is it possible that the dead could be raised back up again when the material of the universe is all mixed up? That's the question. With what body do they come, insofar as their bodies have decayed and gone away, and there's no way to molecularly reassemble them? Now, I suppose the Corinthians may have had some that discussed things at such a level, but certainly they began to look at this in a mechanistic way, forgetting, of course, that God is the creator of all things, and looked at it a mechanistic way and made it implausible and, quote, scientifically, unquote, impossible. Well, do not become the slave to science, so-called. Science is our word for knowledge. And let me assure you, friends, that there is a false sense of knowledge out there. There are people making pompous pronouncements that are totally ignorant. Well, I say totally ignorant, partially ignorant. But let me tell you that partial ignorance can lead to a totally ignorant conclusion. God has no ignorance, none whatsoever. Ignorance and God cannot be compatible. He's all-knowing. And by the way, those of you who say you're agnostic, that is the word a, not. Gnostic is a word based on the word gnosis. You are one who does not know. Now, there's no sense priding yourself on being one who doesn't know. And if you want to just listen to BibleStudy.net here or other preachers or read the Bible, it'll keep you from being agnostic. Now you'll know. And then instead of being an agnostic and disbelieving in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll just be another wicked person who knows better and doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, part and parcel of not knowing things is to be ignorant concerning the resurrection. And of course, the scriptures are written that we wouldn't remain either ignorant in an ignorant state, nor would we remain captive by ignorant people who try to teach us the impossibility of what God says is true. Now, I'm a grandfather. I've got 18 grandchildren, and I see them pretty frequently now, which makes me very happy. My oldest grandchild is in the high school range, and sooner or later will be in the college range. If you think I'm going to turn her young, bright mind over to some ignoramus that doesn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you got another thing coming. I'm getting worked up. I better take a break. This is John Malone, and you're listening to BibleStudy.net. Now, as we come to the apostle's question, he says, some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And we know that those are two insincere questions, although he's going to answer them by the way that he answers them. Look at verse 36. Fool, he says, thou fool. And you know, here we need to realize that there are fools out there. And those who don't believe in the resurrection or who teach against the resurrection are fools, and they need to be declared as such. In fact, the scripture says here, they are fools. And so I'm going to say they're fools. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive except it die. Well, the problem we have today, I think, is that too many of us don't understand how it is that things even grow. We don't even know where our food comes from. I suppose if you took a poll, and boy, don't you hate those polls that people take that reflect back to us how stupid we are in general and even specifically. But I suppose if we took a poll, many people would think that food came from the grocery store. Or maybe they'd even think it came from the microwave or from the restaurant. But in fact, food comes out of the ground. And here we have again the harvest as a picture of the resurrection. I find this to be a very important analogy that the apostle continues as he continues talking about planting and reaping, or sowing and reaping as the case may be, throughout this book, really, and through, and if you look in Romans 6, it's there also. It says, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, so will we be in the likeness of his resurrection. And of course, the implication is, so will we be harvested. And we have also the thought of a harvest where he says about his work and Apollos' work. Earlier in this book, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Indeed, we have here an analogy of God's field, God growing wheat and grain. We also have the analogy of God's vineyard where he grows fruit. Both of those things very important in the scripture and to understand. Now he takes us to the natural course. And why does he do this? Well, he takes us out to the laboratory that God created. And he says, this is how God creates. This is how God brings forth new life. Or the best thing that you can call new life, of course, is seed growing. And he says, notice that what you sow, here it says, you fool, that which you sow cannot be made new life or cannot be made alive except it die. This harkens back to our Lord Jesus Christ's statement that says, except a corn of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abides alone. And he was talking about himself. He will abide. He'll not die. He's God Almighty, but he didn't want to abide alone. It's not good for the man to live alone. So the Lord Jesus Christ was planted in his death that he might bring forth a great harvest into eternity where God's all in all. He did not want to live alone. And so he died for our sins, that he might be the corn of wheat that goes into the ground and dies. He was buried in the tomb, and he came back, raised out from the dead, and brings forth a marvelous resurrection of life unto himself. And that's the thought here. The seed, it does not bring about new life, except it dies. When you plant that seed, it dies. It is no longer a seed. You plant seed into ground, into earth, and you wait for it to begin to sprout, and you look at it again, it is no longer a seed. You don't see the seed anymore. In fact, the seed corrupted, died, split open, and out of that death came forth new life. A seed does not bring forth life, except it dies first. Verse 37, and that which thou sowest not the body that will be, but bare grain. Now, you don't sow a corn stalk and husks, and you don't sow the corn plant. That's not what you seed. You sow the seed. You sow the seed. It dies in the earth, and it brings forth a whole stalk that bears a husk, or even more than one husk, as we've come to be able to do. And so out of that husk, of course, there is the fruitful grain of the corn and so forth. What you sow is a seed, but that's not what's brought forth. So there's no sense going to look for the physical body that we bear here below. It goes back to the soil. It's corruptible. And what we sow is not what we reap. We reap something entirely else. Or some other grain, they're all the same. All the cereal grains are the same. You sow seed, you don't reap a seed, you reap a whole plant, and it can produce actually quite many seeds. God gives it a new body in verse 38. That's what we have, 1 Corinthians. God gives it a body. He gives a new body to that seed, which that seed has never seen before, which that seed has never borne before. He says he gives it a body as it has pleased him, to every seed its own body. And of course, that's a new body. Now he's making an analogy. The skeptic says, how can this be whatsoever? All this kind of thing. How can God do that? It seems implausible, impossible to raise the dead, blah, blah, blah. And the apostle says, look, this is about the most common thing an agrarian society can see. Now, maybe we're ignorant because we're not agrarian enough, although we're agrarian enough to see this. He says it's the most common thing in the world. You see it every year that you sow seeds, God gives it a new body, and that's just the order of things. So what makes you think if God can give a body to a dead seed, that God can't give a new body to a dead human being? Of course he can, and he does. And we're going to learn more about that in 2 Corinthians, that the apostle talks about the resurrection body in some detail. Well, let's look ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, even though 2 Corinthians will be our next study. But we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that is to say, we know that our earthly house or our earthly dwelling, this tent, and this is a temporary dwelling. He says, we know that if this earthly tabernacle or the tent, remember, he's a tent maker. He understands what tents are. He calls this present body that the believers have a tent. He says, if this tent were dissolved, he says, if this tent came to an end or were destroyed, we have a building or a permanent house. This is the word for house. We have a house of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is in this tent, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house. Now this is a different word. This is oikoterion. The first one is we have an oikodome, or a building of God. That has to do with its permanence. Here he says it's an oikoterion, or it's a heavenly house. It's a heavenly house. We have an oikoterion that is from heaven, that will be clothed upon. If so, being clothed, will not be found naked. For we that are in this tent do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. And so every Christian has an inward groaning and a desire and a knowledge to be clothed upon with a new body that comes to us from heaven, as God will provide. Now, we might just talk a little bit then about what happens when we die. because the seed is sown here, this, that we live in this tent, this corruptible. And when we die, the spirit, according to James chapter 2, the spirit is separated from the body. We also have other places where that's known. God takes his spirit that he's given each one of us back to himself. And at that time of death, you can read about this in Ecclesiastes, many places of Scripture, or at least a few places of Scripture, that the spirit is separated from the body. That's at the moment of death. Every death is a sudden occurrence of the spirit leaving that body. And if you watch someone die, you know that instantaneously that body is very different. Different in appearance. It appears empty. Something is gone. Yes, the spirit of that person has been taken by God and assigned to an appropriate place. Now, how you place a spirit, I don't know. I don't want to get into the geography of spirits because I would speak about things I know nothing about. But I do know that God the Father is also spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. So God is spirit, and he is the creator of spirits. He gives a spirit to each person who's born in the world, and he takes that spirit back, and he consigns it according to what's right and just in his sight, and according to whether someone has received the forgiveness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are consigned to the place of the blessed dead, which is a place with God in bliss. Those who have not received Jesus Christ as Savior are assigned into a category awaiting their final judgment and allocation of their place in the lake that burns with fire. Now, I don't care if you like that. I don't care if you agree with that. You're just going to have to look into the Scripture and see, because God commands all men everywhere to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the resurrection of the dead, then, at whatever order of resurrection you are, if you're in the part of the body of Christ, you'll be raised from the dead first. You'll be part of the first resurrection. Faithful Jews from the Old Testament, part of the first resurrection. Believing Gentiles out of the Old Testament, part of the first resurrection. Those who survive and have accepted Jesus Christ or his messengers at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, very much part of the first resurrection. Then God will give it a body as it pleases him, to each one his own body. And so we will have resurrection bodies, and they'll be fashioned like after the Lord Jesus' resurrection body. We don't know a lot about that body, but we know a few things. Number one, from the Gospel of Luke, we know that he has flesh and bones. He has flesh and bones. So God will have an oikaterion, or a heavenly body for us, fashioned like the Lord's body, of flesh and bones. He was able to eat a fish. So we believe, therefore, in our resurrection bodies, we'll be able to eat. We know that we won't have any sexual relations or sexual desires, as the Lord consigned and told us that in the resurrection, it's not going to be like that. You may say, well, I enjoy my relationship with my wife. I'm going to miss that. Let me tell you, you're not going to miss anything. Now, that's one thing you can be sure of. In heavenly resurrection, without sin, we're not going to miss anything. And then also, we know that the Lord's body was able to pass through matter, that as it's configured here today. Whether the Lord rearranged his frequencies to pass through, I do not know. It's certainly possible. I can assure you there's plenty of space or bandwidth, however you want to look at that. There's plenty of bandwidth for bodies to pass into each other. That's why God has designed all of our atomic structures to rest, or electric fields, actually, to rest on top of each other, if that's correct. But in any case, the Lord passed through material, and we'll have vehicles that are very different than the vehicles that we have today, but somehow recognizable as well. The apostle now in 1 Corinthians 15:39 gives us some more details that they weren't maybe directly asking about in Corinth, but it's good scientific, good solid scientific information that we ought to pay attention to. And those who have an inclination to look into the empirical world and investigate with whatever means that we have to develop our detailed knowledge of the great laboratory that God has created around us to learn his word, should take very good heed to this next part. It tells us, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. And this is, I think, an important warning. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men. So the flesh of men is very different than the flesh of beasts. It says one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. So we have four kinds of flesh on the earth in the created universe. We have the flesh of men, the flesh of beasts, the flesh of fishes, and one of a different kind of birds. These are different kinds of flesh, and God has seen to it to order them into different categories. These words, another, does not mean something of the same kind. This means really something. There is one flesh different from the other flesh. Because not all the flesh is the same, we need to see that God has distinctions that need to be drawn. Now, the teaching here is not to draw distinctions among the flesh so much as to realize that even in this creation, God has different fleshes. So in the new creation, don't think it's some kind of crazy thought to think that there would be different bodies, celestial and terrestrial, or different bodies of glory in the coming resurrection. Don't think that that is an impossibility. He tells us in the creation, we see among living creatures four different kinds of flesh. When we look up in the heavens, we see that there are celestial bodies and there are also terrestrial bodies. That is, there are bodies in the far heavens, in the high heavens, we have heavenly bodies, and there are also earthly bodies, and they have different glory. He says the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is a different one. So we have heavenly glory, we have earthly glory. Then he says there's one glory of the sun, and that has to do with its brightness. And there's another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, we call that magnitude. For one star differs from another in glory or in magnitude. The word glory meaning weight. And of course, I think that that would even be more appropriate for us to think and ponder about. That one star is different from another star in weight, or perhaps mass is what that means, which we know also to be, or we think we know also to be true. So, now, well, we know it to be true from the scripture, and we think we know it empirically true from our observations. Now he says, all of that where you see different glories, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And we'll look at that when we come back. I'm John Malone. This is BibleStudy.net. Good stuff, 1 Corinthians 15. Stay with us. Well, as we look at the next portion here, we see that the apostle is making a comparison of the resurrection of the dead to the various kinds, the fact of that there is a variation in the fleshes that we see upon the earth, the fact that there is a variation in the glories of the heavenly bodies. Therefore, he says, there is a difference between the resurrection body and the bodies that we have here today. And he's going to be specific about that. We look in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. That has to do with the fact that the dead begin to corrupt as soon as the spirit is separated from the body. There's that separation of spirit and body in a moment of time, and then the body begins to corrupt rather quickly. In fact, so quickly that we take special measures immediately for the handling of our dead bodies. Rigor mortis sets in, the decay of the flesh sets in, the coloration of a dead body changes immediately. We can tell visually within moments that the body is corrupting at an accelerated pace once the spirit of man is removed. So here it says that the resurrection body is sown. This sowing has to do with dying. It says it is sown in corruption. And the corruption of the body is a most amazing and a most obvious thing. In fact, within 4 days, there is the total decay, really, of the body. And yet, though that is the way that we are sown when we die, we are raised in a body that is incorruptible. Incorruptible. So the resurrection body doesn't corrupt whatsoever, as if it doesn't age at all. It is not subject to decline as these bodies. There's no winding down of the resurrection body. Now, secondly, not only is it sown in corruptibility or corruption, it is sown in dishonor. That is to say, the appearance declines and degrades, the function declines and degrades. not only will the resurrection body not be corruptible, will it not tend to disintegration, but the resurrection body will be glorious, and therefore we have the various glories. It will be more glorious than this body, more weighty. That doesn't mean that we'll weigh more. It will just be a much more pleasant and highly functional vehicle. It will not decline as it gets older, as we do, as we decline as we get older. Some say you're not getting older, you're getting better. That's flattery. That's not true. It's getting worse. You know that. So it says here, verse 43, 1 Corinthians 15, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. And that's a wonderful thing, to have a glorious expectation for our bodies. Finally, also in verse 42, I won't say finally, but thirdly, it is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. And the fact is that when we die, we all lose all of our strength. We lose all of our strength. We lose our mental powers. We lose our physical powers. We lose all of our energy. We finally take a last gasp, and that's it. That's the way we sow. It's in complete weakness. It's in utter helplessness. All those who look upon us as we die have run out of remedy. They can be no help to us. They simply sit by idly while we go in powerlessness and in weakness. We go into that good night, as it's said. But it is raised not that way. It is raised in power, and we will have demonstrable power in our resurrection bodies. Obvious, unending, demonstrable power. Finally, we have verse 44. It is sown a natural body. A natural body. This has to do with, as it says here, we could say a psychic body or a soulish body. That's the word. It is sown a natural body. The opposite of natural is spiritual. That is to say, this body is sown according to the old nature, a soulish body, a body of this life. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, some people say, well, if it's a spiritual body, then it is not a body that you can touch. And that is false teaching. That is actually a false notion foisted upon us by these Greeks who didn't understand things. In fact, these Greek people, such as the Corinthians, they needed to be instructed out of God's word, which is essentially a Hebrew work. It has Jewish roots to it. They needed to be infused with better thinking than they had. They said the opposite of spiritual was material. And they had the Stoics, who said the material world was evil and we need to refrain from it. And they had the Epicureans that said, well, we're evil, but we need to satiate our desires with as much of the material world as we can. Then along comes the apostle and he says, there's nothing evil of itself. The material world is neither good nor evil. Well, it's good if it's used for its right purpose, but the material world is a good thing created by God. Evil proceeds out of the heart of man. So there's nothing wrong in and of itself. There is nothing unclean in and of itself. Spiritual has to do with the moral quality of the man. And here we say we are sown a natural or a soulish body. We are sown sinners. We are raised in spiritual bodies that do not and will not and cannot carry out sin. There will not be an inclination, and therefore there is no visitation of sin on that new body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now verse 44 summarizes for us. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. There are two very different bodies. There is this here natural body, which will be sown in death. Now, though we'll see a mystery in a minute, it might not be, but which will be sown in death. And there is a spiritual body which will be given to us from God in resurrection. And so it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. This has to do with Adam. He was made a living soul. The breath of God was breathed in him, the neshama of God breathed in him. And it says man became, or the man Adam became a living soul. Then it says here at the end of verse 45, the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Now let me say this. This does not say the first Adam and the second Adam. It says the first Adam and the last Adam. the Lord Jesus Christ terminated the race being subject to the body of this death. He was the terminus ad quem of the sinful nature visited upon Adam. It was not visited upon him. He is the last Adam. He is one who not only lives, but who is one who gives life spiritually. He's one who quickens the spirit. So that's our Lord Jesus Christ, one who quickens the spirit, or who makes spiritually alive. This, of course, the natural outcome of the teaching of the book of Romans, where as one man sinned, death by sin was visited upon all of us, so where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and life is visited upon us, even eternal life visited upon us through the resurrection out from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. Howbeit, now he says there's an order also to this. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So he points out there's an order to things. You see, the natural body comes first, just as the natural man Adam came first. The last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, came second. So it is the case, verse 46, that which is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, afterward that which is spiritual. Now here we see, it's not the first man is of the earth earthy. The first man is of the earth earthy. Now you see, he's not called the second, he's called now here the second man, who is our Lord from heaven. A whole new genealogy that's in Christ. He terminated the Adamic problem. That's the sin problem. He terminated it not only in theory and not only in the sight of God, but actually physically. He terminated the consequence of sin so that we'll be sown a natural body, but lo and behold, we will receive a spiritual body. And so here he says, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as they that are heavenly. And now the apostle bringing home the strong point. We're a heavenly people. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 1 will reinforce that. We are a heavenly people. We're a heavenly people in natural bodies. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, not earthly, but the earthy one, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. This is the reassurance of the glorification of the believer. What is the reassurance? What is the glorification of the believer? It is the visitation of a heavenly body from on high. Here we see the natural outworking in resurrection of the faith which we believe to be true. Here we see the final consequence and the outworking of the baptism that we demonstrate, of the picture that baptism demonstrates. We are planted together with him in the likeness of his death. He is the one who came to Adam's race. He died for Adam's race. We are planted together in his death. His death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. And just as certainly as he rose out from the dead, I am certainly going to receive a glorified resurrection body. I have no qualms about that. I have no doubts about that. The apostle had no doubts about that. And he visits this truth to the Corinthians in the face of those who would teach them otherwise, in the face of others who would steal their glorious hope and their wonderful promises of God, who would thereby stymie the living out of the Christian life and turn us, instead of looking to our single hope, which is to live a life pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that at our rendezvous with him, we will be hearing the great statement, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and changing that hope to being everything that is in this world. There are those who would have you think entirely about matters concerning this world. There are those who believe, truly believe in their hearts. They may not say it out loud, but who truly believe in their hearts, "Let's eat and drink because we're going to die tomorrow." There were those in Corinth teaching that there was no resurrection from the dead. I suppose there may have been those in Corinth who taught that the resurrection of the dead was conditional on following after them in some way. But let me tell you that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive the free gift of eternal life that he's given to us. part and parcel of the gift of God, not the prize of God, but part and parcel of the gift of God is the certainty of a brand new resurrection body outfitted and fashioned after His glorious body that you may enjoy Him forever. This is what eternal life is. This is what His resurrection means to us. He's the first one. He's the first fruits. Well, when you're the first of the first fruits, it promises more first fruits. And when you're the first fruits, it promises a harvest. There's no such thing as the first of the first fruits if there aren't others. There's no such thing as a first fruits if there's not a harvest. And we, friends, are the wonderful harvest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as He said, if a seed doesn't die, it remains alone. But if it goes into the earth, if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. To deny the resurrection out from the dead of the believer and its certainty is to deny the grand and glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was planted in death that He might bring forth a great harvest of believers, that He might not be alone, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God the Father, waiting for all of His enemies to be made His footstool. And He'll put His feet on that footstool, and He'll trod down His enemies, and in resurrection glory and in power, He will bring all of those who have believed in Him with Him in new glorious bodies. What a wonderful hope we have. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful work He did. And what a great argument we have here in 1 Corinthians 15 for those who would deny this sound truth. Now, we have more of 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll take it up next time, and we're going to see a mystery that we're not all going to fall asleep, but we will all be changed. And we'll see that next time. Until then, may God bless your meditation in His Word. I'm John Malone. This is BibleStudy.net.
I'll be with the Lord.
I'll be with the Lord.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
Through the valley of death.
Through the valley of death.
I'm sure I must go.
I'm sure I must go.
So the wages of sin.
So the wages of sin.
I don't want to know.
I don't want to know.
I'll be judged by the deed.
I'll be judged by the deed.
And the seed I have sown.
And the seed I have sown.
And I'll live with my Savior.
And I'll live with my Savior.
While the ages roll on.
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 I'll be with my Lord.
I'll be with my Lord.
While the ages roll on.
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 I'll be with my Lord.
I'll be with my Lord.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
The life I have lived.
The life I have lived.